I have been so encouraged and uplifted and built up Friday night and yesterday in being able to be with you to study God's Word. I don't know if everyone who's here this morning has been here over the weekend, but if you haven't, let me let you know that I am just ecstatic that Eric would ask me to come and speak. Love to speak about concerning the prophets. And as we look at the prophets, as we've been mentioning since Friday night, not so much just getting book, chapter, and verse of the prophets, but overall picture is of what God has done for me and what God has done for you. And all the Old Testament is a series of books, a series of events, unfolding God's love, mercy, and grace in bringing Jesus Christ into this world so that you and I might be saved. According to Ephesians 3 and verse 11, the eternal purpose that he purposed was in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 10 says that through the church, that the angels might see the manifold wisdom of God, and that was his eternal purpose. So from the outset to the cross to Pentecost, God's purpose was to bring the church into existence so that man could have eternal redemption of his sins and could be God's children with all intended blessings and live with him in heaven when this life is over. So we've studied through the prophets, and yesterday and Friday night, I failed to make one point that I need to make this morning as we start. The primary purpose of a prophet, he was a forth teller. He was a preacher first. When we think of the word prophet, we often think of predictions. We think of telling something that's going to happen in the future. And some of them, and most of them did to some degree. But their primary job was to be sent, as Brother Brian mentioned in his prayer, be sent to the people to preach. And in doing so, they faced extreme persecution. They faced extreme hardships. They faced extreme difficulties. That's why James is saying in James 5 and verse 10, as an example of suffering and an affliction, take my brothers the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Sometimes they were foretellers. That is, they told what was going to happen in the future. And every time that a prophet spoke about what was going to happen in the future, one of God's prophets, it came true perfectly, just as God promised that it would. And so yesterday we went through from the prophet Obadiah all the way down through the prophet Malachi. And we looked at the pre-exilic, those who prophesied before the exile. We looked at what was going on during the exile or the captivity. And we looked at what happened in a very quick way yesterday after the exile, how they came back and rebuilt the temple, how they rebuilt the walls, and how then they waited for those 400 years until John the Baptist would come on the scene, as Malachi said, in the spirit of Elijah, and turn the hearts of the children back to the fathers and the fathers back to the children and all of them back to the law. What I want us to do this morning, and some of this will be a little of it will be repeat, but not all of it. I want us to see along the way the church that the prophets saw in the Old Testament. The church that the prophets saw in the Old Testament. You give me one second to get to my Bible here. I want you to open your Bibles, if you have a Bible with you, to the book of Galatians. And I want you to look at chapter 3. And I want you to look at verse 8. Galatians 3 and verse 8. And when someone gets there who will be willing to read that for us, how about read verses 8 and 9, please. Thank you. Verse 8 says that God preached the gospel. God preached the gospel unto Abraham. What was the word gospel means? Glad tidings or good news. God's good news was that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed. How was that going to take place? Well, that's what we're going to study this morning. How was it the fact that God preached the gospel to Abraham, and then all these pictures, all the information that God began to give them as the Jews had the writings, and they did compile the writings, they should have studied the writings, and when Jesus came into the world, they should have looked at the writings, they should have looked at Jesus and saw the fact that he confirmed his message with miracles, and they should have accepted him as the Messiah with arms wide open. That didn't happen, did it? Because he didn't fit their idea. He wasn't what they were looking for. What were they looking for in Jesus? A king? What kind of king? An earthly king that would do what? Sit on David's throne and do what? Overthrow Rome. They were looking for a physical king that would overthrow Rome. And Jesus said, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. And that was not what the Jews wanted. So they put him on the cross. But that's why he came. So Abraham had the gospel preached to him. And through the Old Testament, little by little, God would give them a picture of the church that would one day come into existence. We have a great number of people here this morning. We have a good number of young people. In our lifetime, in many places where the sign says Church of Christ, we're having more and more young people becoming more enamored with society and denominationalism and change to be like everybody else. You know, that's not new, is it? Samuel said that his sons came to him and asked him what? Give us a like all the nations around about us. We have to be careful in our lifetime that our children don't come to us and say, I want a church like everybody else has. We have to stick to the blueprint. And so God has laid out this in the scriptures for us. We have no way to miss it unless we want to miss it. And so we as parents, I'm now a grandparent of six grandchildren. It's our job to make sure our children and our grandchildren understand that God or his son established one church. And we don't do that in an arrogant, bragging way, haughty way to say we're better than everybody else and look down our noses at everybody else, because if we do that, we're wrong. But we can't say, well, everybody has his right to his own, everyone has his right to his own opinion, because that's wrong too. We have the Word of God, and we need to know it. And we need to know it in a way that we can teach our children. So what we're going to do in the 30 minutes we have left is look at pictures in the Old Testament that God painted for his people so they would know when the church would come into existence. I want you to turn first with me, and I hope you have your Bibles, because we're going to read 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. The book of 2 Samuel is about whom? David, right? David as king. 1 Samuel is about Saul. 2 Samuel is about David. And so there were prophets in David's time. One very familiar, brave, concerned prophet by the name of Nathan. He was the one who would eventually go to David and say what? Thou art the man. But on this occasion, God comes to Nathan. And God tells Nathan in this chapter, here's what I want you to go and tell my servant David. And particularly it boils down to verses 12 and 13. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Nathan says, when you're dead and buried, someone of your lineage will establish a kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name. And of that house or kingdom, there will be no end. Now, when did this take place? When did David reign? We talked about this yesterday. What were the dates of David's reign? David began to reign in 1055 B.C., and he reigned to 1015 B.C., is that right? So 1,000 years before Jesus came, God said to David, when you're dead and when you're gone, God's going to raise up someone of your house, of your lineage, and he's going to build a kingdom. And of that kingdom there shall be no end. So for 1,000 years, brother said here they were looking for a kingdom, right? They were looking for a king. There's where they got that idea, from David. Someone of David's lineage would rise up, and God would build for him a kingdom. And that kingdom would have no end. He goes on to say in this text, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men. Jesus never committed iniquity, did he? With the stripes of the sons of men. But what did he do? He bore our stripes. 1 Peter 2. God, he was punished as if he were the worst person who ever lived. And at the same time, he never sinned one time. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took from Saul when whom I put away from you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. On the day of Pentecost, what did Peter say relative to David in his sermon? David is both dead and buried in this sepulcher. What did he say about Christ? He was raised to sit on David's throne. Isn't that what it says right here? He would sit and he would reign forever. So first of all, in 1055, God says, I'm going to establish a kingdom. Okay? So then you go to the book of Joel. You go to Joel chapter 2. And you look at verses 28 through 32. What God is impressing on our minds, and what I'm trying to impress on our minds, is how much detail God gave about the coming of the kingdom, and how important and precious it ought to be to me and you. The Church of Christ is not just a church among churches. The Church of Christ is the Church of Christ. It is His body. It is the one for which He died. And so God wanted them not to miss it, and He wants us to appreciate it. And so we have these texts. In Joel 2, 28 through 32, Joel saw an outpouring. Notice what he says. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heaven and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. You know, when I was real, real young, my mom was faithful, and she carried us to services all the time. And I hear this passage preached, and when I would see a harvest moon, I would think that the moon was turning to blood. I thought time was fixed to be over. Didn't understand this was language God's using. God's using apocalyptic language to say what? Some great events taking place. That's all God's saying, some great events taking place. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors there shall be those whom the Lord calls. An outpouring. An outpouring of what? Holy Spirit. On whom? All flesh. All flesh. Outpouring on all flesh. All flesh meaning Jew and Gentile. All right, the outpouring on the Jews took place on the day of Pentecost. When the apostles were baptized in the Holy Spirit, the Spirit came to them and they began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And it was so out of order for them to be able to do that, that the people said, what is the meaning of this? Because these fellows are Galileans. In other words, they hadn't been educated in the high-ranking schools. They hadn't been to the universities or the whatever kind of schools they had. They hadn't been sitting at the feet of these men like Gamaliel. They were fishermen. They were Galileans. And yet here they were speaking in all these various languages. When did the outpouring of the Gentiles take place? Cornelius. Acts 10. Acts 10:45 says what? Somebody read Acts 10:45 relative to Cornelius. Acts 10:45. The gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles. In Acts 2:38, Peter told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38 is salvation, then in Acts 10:45... was Cornelius saved right then when that was poured out? No. That's a rhetorical question. No. No. The gift of the Holy Spirit was the outpouring of the Spirit. It was a miraculous gift. When the Spirit was poured out on Cornelius, what did he do? What's the next verse say? They began to speak in tongues. And they magnified God, right? What's verse 48 say? Peter commanded them to do what? To be baptized. Why? For the remission of their sins. Then why was the gift poured out on Cornelius in Acts 10:45 prior to baptism? Evidence. Evidence of what? Gentiles were worthy of salvation. Peter goes back up to the hill to Jerusalem, and the circumcision. The Jews gathered him together and said, "We heard that you baptized Gentiles down there." And Peter said, "Let me tell you what happened." And you get to Acts 11:14 and 15. He says, "Who was I to withstand God?" And then they glorified God on that behalf. After that's when the name was given, Acts 11, verse 26. But the outpouring, there was going to be an outpouring of the Spirit when the church began. That's what Peter, that's what Joel said, right? I will pour out my Spirit. That's what happened in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 10. That outpouring was a prophecy. The outpouring was exactly right. Turn with me to Amos chapter 9. By the way, we're going to go down through here. Joel was 830 B.C., right? We studied that yesterday. 830 B.C. What is God doing? He's getting closer and closer. Amos, about 750 B.C. Beginning at Amos 9 and verse 11. Amos saw something else. This is the end of the book. Amos had been sent to the north from the south. He was a very aggressive prophet. He went to preach to the north to let them know why you're going into captivity. He would say in Amos 4 and verse 12, prepare to meet thy God, because judgment has passed. God has given up on you. You're going into captivity. You're going to be punished. But he gives them hope. In verse 11, in that day, I will raise up the booth or tabernacle of David that's fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who call are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. I will raise up the tabernacle of David that's broken, and I will repair it. Well, in Amos' day, the temple was standing. But the tabernacle had been such a focal point of Jewish religion for some time that God used that figure to show, what do you do with a tent? You raise it up, right? If the tent's falling down, you raise it up. So he uses that illustration here that something is going to be raised up. Something is going to be repaired. All right, how do I know that this refers to the church age? Somebody says, well, I don't know what that means. Well, turn with me to Acts chapter 11. I mean, brethren, the Word of God is so beautiful. It is just so beautiful. I mean, excuse me, Acts 15. I gave you the wrong chapter. Acts 15. In verse 14. It's just so wonderful how that Amos was written in about 750 B.C., and the book of Acts was written probably about 60 A.D. by Luke, and they mesh 100%. There's not a contradiction one. In Acts 15, you have Paul and the elders at Jerusalem and the apostles, and they're conversing about the Judaizing teachers who are going around saying that the Gentiles must be circumcised in order to be saved. They have to keep that part of the old Jewish law. And it caused such a problem. Everywhere Paul went, they would go behind him and undo his teaching and confuse the brethren. It got to such a point that they had this conference, had this meeting, and they talked about, what should we do about this? Verse 14 says, or verse 13 says, after they finished speaking, James replied, Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. In other words, the Gentiles had become members of the church. They had enjoyed the same fellowship and the same blessings as the former Jews who obeyed the gospel. The Gentiles have obeyed the gospel. And he says, God took from the Gentiles some of those to have his name, and the prophets agree with that. In verse 16, after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old, down through verse 18. So, James refers it, Amos 9, he refers that in Acts 11, in Acts 15, verse 18, to this prophecy Amos made. The prophecy Amos made was that when the tabernacle was built, or rebuilt, raised up, meaning the church, that the Jew and the Gentile would both be in the same place, that they would be raised up, repaired, and have room for both in there. So as they're going into captivity, they're remembering that God promises one day there's going to come a time when Jews and Gentiles will be in the same place and they'll enjoy the same blessings. God's just revealing it one step at a time through the Old Testament. You go to 750 BC again, and at the same time you have Isaiah, and you have Micah. Isaiah and Micah prophesied to the south. Amos prophesied to the north. Isaiah prophesied to the north, to the south with the kings. Micah prophesied to the south with the people. And they both had exactly the same message, almost word for word. We'll read Isaiah's account. Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3 says, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So in Isaiah's prophecy, we find out that the house is going to be built. We find out that the house is going to be built in Jerusalem. And that from there, the word of God will go everywhere. But notice verse 2, it says, "All nations will flow unto it." Is it singular or plural? Singular. All nations will flow to it. What? What's the it? It's a pronoun. It goes back to its nearest antecedent. It goes back to the house. The house of the Lord. What is the house of the Lord today? The church, 1 Timothy 3:15, God interprets his word better than anybody else does. God defines his terms better than anybody else does. The Lord's house today is not this building. The Lord's house today is made up of the people in this building who are members of the Lord's church, who are Christians, who are members of the church of Christ. Sounds like my phone ringing over. It distracted me. Sorry about that. The house of the Lord will be built in Jerusalem, in the top of the mountains. Somebody read for us Isaiah 56 and verse 5. We talked about this yesterday, but we'll look at this again. Isaiah 56 and verse 5. In that house, something was going to be done.
Even to them, I would give in my house, and within my walls, flea, animal, and their son and daughter. I would give them that covenant that shall not be put off.
Thank you. In my house, shall be given a name that's better than of sons and daughters, a name that shall never be cut off. But where? In my house. Well, what is God's house? Church. So where did the new name come to? To the church. Again, God's just getting them ready. He's preparing them. He's telling them all these things that are going to come to pass. Look in Daniel chapter 2. What happens in Daniel chapter 2? You know what happens in Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar sees a vision, right? And he calls it, he has a dream, and he dreams about this vision. And he calls in his wise men, his enchanters, all the magicians, and he says, "I had a dream. There was a vision there, and I want you to explain that to me." And what did they say? "Tell us the dream." And Nebuchadnezzar said, "I can't remember the dream. So you tell me the dream, and then you tell me the interpretation of it." And they stalled him to the point that he got mad, did he not? He said, "You're just stalling me. I'm going to do what? Kill every one of you. They remembered that there was one by the name of whom? Daniel. And they sent for Daniel. Daniel comes to Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel says what? I can't interpret dreams. Right? But who can? God can. Daniel gives the credit to God. And so Daniel sees this vision. This vision is a statue. It has a what? Head of gold. Arms and breast of silver, right? Belly and thighs of brass. And legs and feet of iron. And the feet are iron mixed with clay. And Daniel begins to give him the interpretation of it. You are this head of gold. What nation would have been the second nation? Babylon was the gold. Who would have been the silver? Who came after Babylon? Medo-Persians? Who came after the Medo-Persians? Grecians. Have I got that backwards? Nope, I got it right. Who came after the Grecians? Romans. Okay. Look at verse 35. First, Daniel says to him, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But look, what's the last verse, the last sentence say? But the stone that struck the image became a mountain and filled the whole earth. Became a mountain. Wasn't that what Isaiah said? That the house would be built on what? Top of the mountains. Now, go down to verse 44 as he gives him the complete interpretation. And he says, in those days, in the days of those kings, that is the iron, that is Rome, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to other people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms, bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand. It broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be of this. The dream is certain and his interpretation sure. The stone was cut out of the mountain, but it wasn't made of hands. Who made that stone? God did. What was that stone? The church. And what did the church do? Became a mountain. And what did it do then? It filled the entire earth. 600 years prior, Daniel saw a stone become a mountain. And Daniel saw it fill the entire earth. Again, the Jews had these writings. They knew what was coming. There was a kingdom coming. There was an outpouring coming. There was a repaired tabernacle being built together with Jew and Gentile. There was a house of God being built on top of the mountains and a new name being given. There was this stone would break, hit that the mountain of the Roman Empire. It would break it down and then it, the stone, would become a mountain itself and fill the entire earth. God's giving him some descriptions. And the closer God gets to the time of Jesus, the more detailed it gets. Okay? Might make it, maybe. Look at Ezekiel 34. We didn't talk about this one at all yesterday. This was in about 597, probably a little bit later than that, but that's when he started. Ezekiel saw one sheepfold. In Ezekiel 34, in verse 11, God said, "For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out." In verse 22, he said, "Therefore I will save my flock, and they shall be no more a prey. I will judge between cattle and cattle, and I will set one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. Even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd." What did Jesus say when he came? "I am the good shepherd," John 10, 14. Verse 16 of John 10, he says, "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." What had Amos saw? Amos saw a time when Jew and Gentile would be together. What did Ezekiel see? One sheepfold, one shepherd. And Jesus said, "I am that shepherd, and there will be one shepherd, and there will be one sheepfold." Not two, not three, one. "And other sheep I have," he's talking to the Jews, "they belong to the Gentiles. I will call them, and they shall come, and there will be one fold with all mankind in it." All right, we got two more to go, and we got 5 minutes. We might make it. Look at Zechariah in the Old Testament. Look at Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah prophesied around 500 B.C., 520. And Zechariah saw both a temple and an open fountain. Now, he's getting close here, isn't it? They've come back from captivity. They're rebuilding. Zechariah's purpose was to encourage them to rebuild the temple. In Zechariah 6, verse 12, he says, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man." I want you to look at those three words just for a second. Behold the man. Keep that in your mind. "Whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." So first he sees a temple. And in that temple he sees a king. And that king is both priest and king at the same time. Could that be on earth? Could that be the temple in Jerusalem and Jesus come back down and rule for 1,000 years as some denominations teach? Why? He couldn't be a priest. Why? On earth, he's of the wrong tribe. But he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Great. Outstanding. And he'll be both priest and king. Now look at chapter 13 and verse 1 of Zechariah. Just turn to the right a few pages and look at Zechariah 13 and verse 1. What do you find there in Zechariah 13 and verse 1? Thank you. "There shall be a fountain opened." Number 6, we're not going to sing this song, and don't be scared, I'm not going to lead it. Number 662, we are in your book, says what? "There's a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins." Where do they get the idea for that verse, that song? Right out of Zechariah 13:1. The fountain would be opened in Jerusalem. Where? In Jerusalem. It would be opened. And it would be for all uncleanness. All right? We got one more. And we got 3 minutes. I hadn't heard a bell yet, though. Has a bell rung? I never hear bells. At home, they'll say that was the second bell, and I say, I didn't hear the first one. And they'll say, well, that was the second one. One more, and we're going to finish. Turn to Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2. I want you to see what Haggai saw. Remember, Haggai and Zechariah were sent back to rebuild the temple, or to get the people to rebuild the temple. And in verse 6 of Haggai 2, it says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasure of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." Which house? The one that's coming after a while. "The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." He saw a latter house being built. And that latter house would have within it more glory than the house they were building right now. Turn to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 25. Hebrews 12, verse 25. "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At this time his voice shook the earth," back in Moses' day. "But now he has promised," this is through Haggai, "yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken. Judaism. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain, the church of our Lord. "Therefore, in view of that, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom." A kingdom that cannot be shaken. "And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Haggai saw a time when a latter house was going to come. And that latter house would have more glory than the house they were building, which would be the latter house would be the church. The writer of Hebrews takes that prophecy and he says that God shook the heavens, and meaning there's going to be a great shake up, an overthrow. Judaism, gone. The church established, and he says that which is established second cannot be shaken. Brethren, the church is not going anywhere. Countries come and countries go. Cities come and cities go. People come and people go, but the church came and it will not go. And if we're members of that body, we need to be grateful and thankful and proud and willing to tell others about that latter house that can't be shaken. Did the second bell ring? Okay, second. Yes, sir. Oh, it hadn't rung, okay. How much time do I have? No minutes. Okay. Then the bell's fixing to ring. Okay, not going to start anything else. Okay, there are the pictures of the church as it came down through the prophets, down through time. And when inspiration ended, they were sitting and waiting, should have been, on this latter house. And they should have been waiting on John the Baptist to come tell them about it. And that's how Matthew opens. That's how Mark opens. That's how Luke opens. Just like that. Thank you very much for your kind attention and your help.